Who is this? That is the question that Jesus' disciples have about their master. You probably remember the situation. They were together in a boat, and they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. In fact, they were in that boat. They were crossing the Sea of Galilee at Jesus' command. And at some point along the journey, a great storm comes up. The Gospel of Mark describes it as a furious squall. And waves are crashing over the edge of the boat, and the disciples quickly become afraid for their lives. I'm sure that if we were able to meet the disciples, we would not find an Olympic swimmer among them. And so being out in the middle of a lake with a sinking boat is quite a scary thought. And they become afraid. They become afraid for the same reason that you and I become afraid. We become afraid because we fail to trust in God. That's why we fear the things of this world. Jesus, however, is different in that situation. You may recall what Jesus is doing in the midst of all the turmoil and as the boat is about to sink. He's sleeping in the stern of the boat. Not knowing what else to do, the disciples wake Jesus up and they say to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care?" And then Jesus gets up in the boat and he commands the wind and the waves. He says, "Quiet, be still." And the Bible says, everything becomes completely calm. That is one of the clearest accounts in the Gospels that show us Jesus' humanity and his divinity side by side with one another. Jesus gets tired and he needs to sleep. God does not do that. God does not get tired. God never sleeps. At the same time, Jesus has final authority over creation. Only God has that. No one else has that authority. This is, to my mind, I've said this many times in different venues. This is, to my mind, the greatest mystery of the Christian faith, that Jesus is truly God and truly human in one person. Because that reality is beyond human understanding, many people make the mistake of favoring one aspect of Jesus' person to the exclusion of the other. There are those who would deny the divinity of Jesus and say that he is merely a created being to one degree or another. Some would focus on his divinity and reject his humanity altogether. But if we're to believe the Bible, if we're to believe what happened in that boat as the storm was raging, if we're to believe that, we should, then we must accept the reality that our Lord is both God and man. Chapter 1 in the book of Hebrews is in large part focused on Jesus' divine nature. In comparing Jesus with angels in chapter 1, we see that Jesus is incomparably great. Jesus is not to be compared with angels, but rather he is to be worshipped by angels. While that truth needs to be believed without compromise, it is equally important that humanity, that we as believers, also affirm Jesus' humanity and hold that in high regard as well. And that is the focus of the latter portion of Hebrews chapter 2. This morning we want to look at verses 5 through 9 together. In these verses we learn some important lessons about what it means to be a human being. Who are we as human beings? And we also learn what it means for Jesus to be genuinely human, some of what it means for Jesus to be genuinely human, and what he accomplishes for us through his humanity. Again, the writer of Hebrews shows us these truths by quoting from the Old Testament, using God's word to teach us about people and how that needs to be understood in light of the person of Christ. There are three lessons for us in these few verses this morning. Here's the first. It's about humanity. What are we as human beings? Humanity, human beings, are lowly creatures upon whom God has set his affection. We probably today have a better idea than any other civilization in the history of the world about the vastness of the universe. And in the grand scheme of things, the whole planet Earth is just a speck. And we are a speck within a speck. And yet, the one who sustains everything at every moment, he knows your name. He knows your name. He knows everything about you. And he cares. Human beings are lowly creatures upon whom God has set his affection. A couple of weeks ago, when we were talking about angels, we were reminded that they were impressive, that they are impressive and powerful creatures. Despite their power, though, we're told this in verse 5. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 with me. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. The world to come here is likely the new creation that is hinted at in chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. For all their power, for all their splendor, for how great they are, angels are not rulers. They will never be rulers. They are servants. Which raises a question. Who is going to rule the world to come? Who's supposed to rule the world to come? And to answer that question, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, and he reflects upon humanity generally speaking. The first thing we see in the quote is a couple of rhetorical questions which do something unexpected. If we're talking about those who rule and have authority, we would expect to see something about greatness and power, but instead we read this in verse 6. But there is a place, it's Psalm chapter 8, there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Those questions in Psalm 8, if you go back to the original psalm and you read them in their context, what you find is that they are written in a context asking the question, what is man, with the expected answer that man, human beings, are nothing. They are lowly creatures. I'll go back there for a moment and listen to what the context of these verses is in Psalm chapter 8. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. So he's looking at the vastness of the universe, the moon and the stars, and he's saying, of what significance in comparison to all that, what significance is humanity? What significance are human beings? Of course, there's much more to be considered here than just the moon and the stars, but if that's all we do is look up at the night sky, there is enough to show us our smallness as human beings. Even without a telescope, you can do this sometimes, even without a telescope, and even with all the light pollution that I have around my house, I can go out in my backyard and I can be amazed by what I see in the night sky. According to NASA, scientists believe that there are at least 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy in which we reside. And they also believe that there's somewhere between 2 billion and 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. That's absolutely astounding to think about the magnitude of the universe. And what are we in comparison to all that? Consider trillions of galaxies. What are we in comparison to all that? To say that we would be a speck of sand in relationship to the universe would be generous to our significance. Now, the question doesn't end with what is man? The answer to that is men, human beings, people are insignificant. That's the answer to that question, but it doesn't end there. The question is, what are men that you, talking to God, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? The question is intended to express the psalmist marveling at the fact that God, Almighty God, takes notice of small and insignificant beings like us in the vastness of the universe. He pays attention to us, and not only does he pay attention to us, but he actually cares about us. Anybody who's ever done any kind of home renovation or work is likely familiar with the phrase, no one's going to notice that. Have you ever said that when you're doing a project? I know I've said that many times. And what we mean by that is that the imperfection or the mistake is so small, it's so insignificant that nobody's ever going to take notice of it, so don't worry about it, right? That's what we like to tell ourselves when we mess things up, generally speaking. But I've also noticed, I should back up and say, that's true. That's often true. People don't notice tiny imperfections. But I've also noticed that the more careful attention I pay to the things that most people would miss, the better things turn out overall. You see, the ability to pay attention, to care about the details, says far more about the goodness of the worker, the goodness of the craftsman, than it does about the detail itself. God's ability to take notice of even the smallest things in the universe is unlimited. Even though we are insignificant in comparison to the vastness of our universe, our great God takes note of us. And more than just taking note of us, he cares about us. We are alive this morning because Almighty God is actively at work in the universe, giving commands and exercising his power over everything so that you can take a breath, so that your heart will beat its next beat. Do you feel small this morning? I do. Do you feel insignificant this morning? I do. And most people who feel that way also think that no one notices them or cares. The Bible's answer is, you are small. You are insignificant. But even so, God knows you, and he cares about you. Here's a second lesson about humanity. Human beings are lowly creatures who have great purpose. Only upon human beings has God stamped his image and has given us the task to rule and subdue the whole earth for the sake of his glory. Human beings are lowly creatures who have great purpose. What is quoted here in Psalm 8 takes us back to the beginning of creation. Listen to verse 7 and the first half of verse 8. You made him, that is, you made humanity, a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Again, we're reminded of our lowliness in comparison to angels. If we're to take the tallest, the strongest, the best-looking person in the whole world, it's not me, by the way, in case you're wondering. I'll take it a little farther than that. If we were to take the tallest, strongest, best-looking person who's ever lived in the history of the world and put them beside an angel, we would all, hands down, say that the angel is a more impressive being. But though we are a little lower than the angels, it says here, it also says that humanity has been crowned with glory and honor. What is that glory and honor that has been placed upon human beings? It's the image of God. That's what's been placed upon us. That phrase is said of nothing else in the whole of creation. And what it means is that human beings have the ability to display what is called the communicable attributes of God like no other creature. There are things about God that no one can be like. No one can be all-knowing. No one can be all-powerful. No one can be holy and righteous like God. But we do have the capacity to a degree to be loving. We do have a capacity to a degree to be creative. Those are the things that we can imitate in God's character. We have the capacity to do that like nothing else, like no one else in all creation. Well, there are a number of implications to that statement that we've been made in the image of God. What is in particular view in Psalm 8 here? In Hebrews 2, is that God has put everything under the feet of human beings. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back there for a moment. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 26 through 28. This is when God makes human beings. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground.'" Now that puts the Bible's perspective of who we are as human beings in complete contrast, at complete odds with many people in our world today. Many people in our world today see human beings as the problem on planet Earth. They talk as though if people were not upon the Earth would be a lot better off. And that leads people to all kinds of godless thinking and evil action. And ironically, it leads to a completely meaningless view of environmentalism. After all, if everything, including people, just simply exists, it lives, and then it dies with no greater purpose, what is the point of saving the planet? Can anybody think of a point? Can anybody think of a purpose for saving the planet as all we do is live and die? There isn't one. It's meaningless. It's empty. Human beings are not the problem with the planet. We are supposed to govern and use the planet in a way that reflects God's goodness to the greatest degree, which is for the highest good of humanity. Christians should care about clean air and clean water, the preservation of animals and alike, but we must never see ourselves as the problem. We must never see ourselves
as the thing that needs to be eliminated from the world. We are God's caretakers of the world. We don't accomplish this by killing people off. We accomplish those goals through innovation, through wise management, so that people all over the world can enjoy what God has made. Think of it like this, on a very, very small scale. Think of it like this, like someone has asked you to watch their house for an entire year. Imagine if someone asks you to watch their house for an entire year and a plumbing pipe breaks. Do you just leave it to continue to flood the house? Are you going to cut the grass for the person you're watching the house for? Are you going to tend the garden? Are you going to keep the heat on? What would happen if all you did was eat all their food, let their bills go unpaid, ignore any repair that needed to be done? What would be the result? Things would turn out pretty bad for your friend's house. I'm sure when they got back, they would not be happy with the job that you were doing. If all you do, if your only goal is to use up all you can and then walk away, you have not done the job that your friend has asked you to do. That's a very small picture of what God would have us as human beings do upon the earth. That's how we should see the earth. God has asked us to govern it for his glory, for the good of all people. People are not the problem on the planet. People are the solution. People are the reason why God made the earth in the first place, so that we would act for his glory upon it. Now, I think we can all agree that we haven't done a very good job of managing the planet. From the moment sin entered the world until today, we've been dealing with the evil desires, our own evil desires, and the curse that that has brought upon the earth. When we try to grow food, what do we have? We have weeds. We have bugs and pests, and it's difficult to grow food. There is famine and disease. There is natural disaster. There is murder and theft. There is greed, and on we could go. That's why I'm so thankful that the writer of Hebrews shows us that Psalm 8 is about much more than just humanity in general. It's about Jesus in particularly. We have to know something about who we are as human beings, or who we're supposed to be, who God made us to be as human beings, so that we can see this third lesson from this text, which is this: God's purpose for people is fulfilled in Christ. In his humanity, Jesus is what God intends us to be, and he makes it possible for that to be restored in us. God's purpose for humanity is fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 8 begins to be applied in the middle part of verse 8. Listen to what's said there. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subjected to him. Yet at this present time, we do not see everything subjected to him. When we get to verse 9, we'll see that the him here in verse 8, to whom everything is being subjected to by God, is Jesus specifically. That is to say that God is absolutely determined that everything in all creation, whether we see it or whether it is unseen, it will all come under the visible authority of Christ. That's certainly true at this very second. Everything in the whole universe, down to the smallest atom, is under the authority of King Jesus. We've already seen that in Hebrews chapter 1, where it tells us that it is Jesus in his divinity. He is sustaining everything in the whole universe by his powerful word. That means that everything ultimately depends on his power to exist, which in turn means that he possesses the greatest amount of power in the universe, which in turn means that nothing in all creation can compel him to do anything, which means that he is sustaining all things because he wants to. That was a lot to take in. But we should marvel at that. And the reason why that is important to understand is because it means that Jesus can stop sustaining all things whenever he wishes according to his will, which means that he has ultimate authority over everything in all creation. Right now, this second, Jesus has authority over everything. Well, that's true. We also see here, in the second half of verse 8, that we don't see it. It's not visible to us. It's easy for us to ignore because it's not visible. At the present time, we don't see everything subjected to Jesus. It appears to us like a great deal of creation, humanity in particular, is living in rebellion against the authority of Christ. So if what we observe at the present time seems at odds with what God is saying about the coming rule of King Jesus, how do we know that the rule of Christ in the future is going to happen? Verse 9 answers that for us. So we don't see the rule of Jesus, even though it's happening, we don't see it visibly at this time, but this is what we do see. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There's a lot to chew on in that verse. First, notice that he was made a little lower than the angels. That is, Jesus was made to be a human being. That happens at the moment that Jesus is conceived in Mary's womb, and it's still true in the present time. Jesus still retains his humanity, both now and forever. He will do so. And we know that right now he is crowned with glory, he is seated at the right hand of God, and he is so, it says here in verse 9, on account of his suffering death. Death is one of the main reasons, probably the main reasons, why we as human beings cannot fulfill God's purpose in a final sense. No matter how well we do at ruling this creation, and we should try to do well at ruling this creation, no matter how well we do, we can never overcome death, which means that we are ultimately subject to this creation, not the rulers of it. Jesus, however, is crowned with glory, it says here. When is he crowned with glory? He's crowned with glory after he died. He's crowned with glory after he died. And the means by which he is crowned with glory after he died is his resurrection from the dead. That leads to the writer declaring this, that by God's, the grace of God, he, that is Jesus, might taste death for everyone. To understand that phrase, we need to understand that Jesus, in his humanity, would have lived forever if not going to the cross. Jesus never once in his whole life sinned. And sin is what causes death. Therefore, Jesus would have lived forever if he did not go to the cross. But he tastes death. That is, he experiences it for himself. His humanity makes it possible for him to be killed. And in his dying, he takes upon himself the penalty that we deserve. He tastes death for everyone. He tastes death so that we can escape it. By doing so, he guarantees that in the world to come, everything will be visibly under his rule. And we, as his people, if you belong to Christ, we will have the privilege of participating in and enjoying his reign over creation forever, which is what we were made for as human beings. Do you see? In the humanity of Jesus, God's purpose for humanity is fully restored and realized for eternity, and no one else can do that. Have you ever heard the story of the sword and the stone? It's from the tale of King Arthur. There's a sword that's in a stone and no one can pull it out. And it's said that the one who pulls it out gets to be the king. And along comes Arthur and he's able to pull the sword out of the stone and so he becomes king. How many stories are there like that in the world where people are waiting for a particular hero? They're waiting for a long-foretold rescuer or a chosen one to come along who alone can make a difference in the current situation or the current problem that the people in the story are experiencing. Let me ask you a question. Why do we like stories like that so much? Why are we drawn to them so much? Why do we enjoy them the way we do? Because we're living it. That's why. We're living that story. And the one that we've waited for is Christ. It is in the rule and reign of King Jesus that finally and perfectly fulfills God's intention for all of humanity. To live upon the earth in fellowship with God, bearing his image for his glory forever. That's fulfilled in Jesus. That's made possible in Christ because he was made a little lower than the angels, because he tasted death. And so he's now crowned with glory forever and ever. What are we? As human beings, we are specks in the universe. And that's a generous way to describe us in the vastness of all that God has made. But even so, we are lowly, insignificant creatures. God has set his affection upon those who belong to Christ. We are stamped with the image of God, and therefore we have an incredibly high and noble purpose as human beings to rule and subdue the earth for the glory of God. Sadly, on account of our rejection of God, we fail to fulfill our purpose. But praise God this morning. Praise God. He can do what seems impossible to us. He made Jesus a little lower than the angels. He made Jesus like us, truly human in every respect except one, that Jesus never sins. And so in him, everything that God has made us to be will come to pass. This is our Savior, truly God and truly man. Let's pray together. Lord, I praise you for the gift of your word. I praise you for the gift of our time of fellowship and worship this morning. I pray, God, for your kindness upon our time of worship. I pray for your kindness upon our time in your word. Oh God, may we see your glory in this text and delight in it in the week to come. Lord, may we have a greater sense of your sovereign rule of this world. May we trust in you without fear, knowing that Jesus, our great Lord and King, has fulfilled for us everything that you have called us to be. I pray that that would be our hope for this coming week. In Christ's name, amen.